I want you to turn this evening to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 4. The letter to the Hebrews and chapter 4. And verse 9, let's just read from the beginning of this chapter. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, nor be mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which are believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. I want us to think of this theme and this verse in its broadest application. To God's people, there is a rest. There are times when we're not looking in the right place. We might not even be looking in the right way in our life. Things are so pressing in upon us, the immediate things of life going on round about us, they impress upon us. The things that are to come to pass perhaps in this coming week, they're the things that seem to dominate us. An appointment, something we've got to do, somewhere we've got to be, a person we've got to see. Sometimes the immediacy can dominate us. The circumstances in our life and of our life may have claim a priority with us. They may even dominate us. They may even consume us. When we were in Lochgilphead, I've told the story before, it's worth repeating in this context. We were painting the hall down there, and we were painting it off ladders, and this ladder had a hook at the top to carry the paint can. And we were moving the ladders round the hall as we were doing it stage by stage. And then one time we came down, moved the ladder, went back up, and there wasn't the hook there for the can of paint to swing on. And we searched everywhere, in the long grass, everywhere, a long, long time, and we just couldn't get it. We just couldn't find it. And it got to the stage where it obsessed us. We just had to find this. We could have gone away and made another one out of a piece of fencing wire, but we were determined to find where this was. And then we looked up, and there it was, swinging in the branches of one of the trees. As we took the ladders along the side of the hall, they rubbed against the trees, and the branches caught the hook. You see, we need sometimes to shift our gaze. Sometimes we need to look in the right direction. That's what applied to these Hebrews. And that is what applies to ourselves also. These Hebrew Christians, they were under intense and sustained pressure to return to the old Jewish ways. You see, they became Christians. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw Jesus Christ with fresh and new eyes. They had been trained, they had been brought up as Jews all their life, and then suddenly when they saw Jesus, they saw so much of the Old Testament coming alive to them. They saw this, and there's that, and there was just simply a discovery fresh every day, the way in which Jesus fulfilled this and that and the other thing. There was delight, there was rest, there was joy for them in the Lord. They were captivated by what they were discovering every day. But then, Then life got difficult because they had to fight. They were in a battle. Some of their former Jewish companions were bringing intense pressure upon them to return to the old Jewish ways. And these Jewish Hebrew Christians were struggling to cope. The danger they were in was of falling back into the old Judaistic ways of living. And so this letter is written to them, written by somebody who knew them, who loved them, who was suffering with them as they tried to make their stand for the Lord their God. And so the writer wants to encourage them in that stand. The writer wants to give them confidence, to give them strength to resist the battle and the fight. How does he do it? And there's one word that can summarize that key. It's a simple word, superior. The word superior occurs 12 times in this letter to the Hebrews. And what the writer is doing is, look, here's the Christian way, and here's a Judaistic Old Testament way. And he says time and again, the Christian way is superior to the Old Testament ways. The message which Jesus brings and the life which Jesus gives is superior and better than anything else. And that's what the writer is doing time and time again. He knows that he's writing to Jewish minds. He knows he's writing to people who were once Jews, and therefore he can tap in to the Jewish mold of thinking and the Jewish frame of knowledge. And he says time and again, using Old Testament illustrations, Old Testament figures, he shows to them, look, this is the way it was in the Old Testament, but Jesus Christ is superior. And as he does it, and as he outlines it, and he seeks to encourage them, so he doesn't miss the point, and he doesn't miss the opportunity. Because time and again through the letter to the Hebrews, there's always the challenge comes in. Look, just take care here. Just listen to what is being said here. You dare not ignore Jesus. You dare not be drawn away. And that's what he takes time and again, notes of warning to them, to us. For example, right at the very beginning, the first chapter, the writer immediately starts to set out the way in which Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets and those who have gone before. The rest of the chapter 1 brings in the angels and the which way Jesus is superior to the angels. And then he comes on and he says, in verse 2, in chapter 2, therefore, and again, sometimes chapter divisions in Scripture are so badly placed. Because, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1 is simply drawing on chapter 1. He's been saying, look, Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Be careful. Be careful to the way in which you're listening to Jesus and what he says. You cannot treat him in an indifferent way. You cannot listen and walk away unconcerned or indifferent. Don't. Don't behave like water off a duck's back. Be careful. Take care how you listen to what Jesus is saying. He goes on. Chapter 3. Chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2 is speaking about the way in which Moses is greater than the way in which Jesus, rather, is greater than Moses. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he goes on again, "Wherefore, brethren, partakers of the holy calling." Again, he's bringing the application home to the people. We dare not harden our hearts. That's what happened when the people, when Moses was with them. They hardened their hearts against God. And sometimes we think, well, this doesn't apply to us, does it? This is the kind of thing that Pharaoh did, you remember. He hardened his heart against the request that came through Moses to let the people go. It's something that the others do, not us. Surely. But off you go and just read Numbers chapter 11. Off you go and read Numbers 11 through to 16, and you'll find there that yes, this hardening of the heart is possible even with the Israelites. And it came to a climax in Numbers chapter 20 where they had no water. And they started to complain against Moses, and they started to complain against God. Why have we not got any water? And God says, that's it. That's it. They will not enter into my rest. Solemn words taken up in Psalm 95. And every time Psalm 95 is sung, there's a reminder of what happened there. These people saw great things being done when they came out of Exodus. They saw God doing great things to set the people free. And they complained, and God was angry with them. And what the Hebrew writer is doing is saying, look, you've seen even greater things. You've seen even greater things in the life of Jesus Christ. Be careful. Be careful lest you repeat the same mistake. There is a rest to the people of God. But it's for those who walk in His ways and to hear His word and obey it. Those that were grumbling and complaining in Numbers 20, Psalm 95, the Lord says they will not enter into my rest. It's this theme of rest then. That's the way the book unfolds. I've given you examples in the first few chapters. I want to linger on this idea of rest tonight. There's nothing more important to us than this spiritual rest. It's vital for our souls. We've got to be careful what we do with this gospel. It's set before us. We're to strive to possess it. We're to strive to experience it. Because one day God will require an explanation from us as to what we've done. We cannot hide. Chapter 4:13 tells us, we cannot hide, and particularly in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of them with whom we have to do. The word that is used there is very interesting. It's difficult to explain in one word, but what happens is, it's like a wrestler. A wrestler who's got an unbreakable hold upon his opponent, and a hold he cannot escape out of. That's what is talked about with him with whom we have to do. And what the writer is here saying is this. We may think that we've got away with the way that we've been living. We may think that we're clear, free, and running. But the day will come, he says, when God will have a grip on us that we cannot escape. That's the way the book is built up. That's the way Hebrews is built up then. Bringing home privilege, showing us superiority, and having the application time and again brought home to us very pointedly. But I want, as I say, to linger on this verse 9. There is a rest to the people of God. The first way I want us to think of it then, I want us to think of there is a physical rest to us today. This is the Lord's day. One day set aside out of seven, set for rest. It is a day that belongs to the Lord, and the Lord dictates how it is to be used, what's to be done on it. For all the other 6 days of the week, we are under tension. There's a division in our labor, in our interests, in our energy. On the one hand, we're living and working in a society which is not Christian. It's hostile to Christianity. Life is a battle constantly to keep our spiritual standards up and our joy glowing. We have limited resources. We can be depleted through these 6 days. But on the other hand, we are always loyal to our Lord, and we are committed to Jesus Christ, and there's always this tension, there's always this battle in the Christian's life. And therefore, it's a tremendous joy to have this one day, without apology or without blush, we can set aside every single distracting influence, labor, and we can set ourselves to praise and worship our God, fully devoting ourselves to Him. There is a rest to the people of God. Just like Mary sat at the feet of the Lord, drinking in His word, when Martha was busy in the kitchen providing the food, so we have an illustration that 6 days of the week we can be so busy in life, doing this, that, and the other, but then the seventh day comes and we be like Mary, sitting at the feet of the Lord, drinking in of what He has to say, and there is no greater delight to us than that. The Lord taking us apart and setting us aside, and He coming amongst us to refresh us. We all know what it's like when you're in the city and you want to get away into the fresh air. Get your cobwebs blown away, get fresh air into your lungs. Get the breath of heaven again on our souls. Get the infection and the pollution of the world blown away from our lives by spending quality time with the Lord. To be alone with Him and to be refreshed. To have a renewed vision. Our lives can be so distracted. We're under constant pressure. Fear can grip us. We can lose our balance. We can get things lopsided. We can get things out of balance, out of kilter. We can get things wrong so easily and quickly. And then we wait on the Lord. And we have our vision renewed and restored. There is a great God before us. He has a tremendous inheritance for His people, and He gives it to every one of His children. We look upon the Lord, as Isaiah 40 tells us, and we see people in proper proportion. Things that once were like mountains to us, when we spend time with the Lord, become molehills. There is a rest, a time spent with the Lord like we do today, when life becomes restored in balance, renewed in vision, when we have a rekindled love to the Lord within us, because the effect of the world is like a cold wind blowing across us. Our resolve withers. We expose ourselves to undue temptation day after day. We're confronted so often by temptations morning, noon, and night, and then we come to this time of rest. And in God's word, we're confronted with His care for us. We come to His word and we read the tremendous description He gives of His love and affection towards His people. And when we see that set against the way we've behaved and the way we've lived, then our love is kindled to Him. The physical rest. The physical rest that comes as we wait upon the Lord now. There is a rest to God's people. But the second thing I want us to think of, not only is there a physical rest, but the second thing is there is a spiritual rest. That is the rest which comes to us in Jesus Christ the Savior. Because when man was created, he was created perfect and pure, but then sin entered and spoiled things. It can all be summed up by that graphic picture of being cast out of the garden and the path guarded. But we have been cast out from God's presence, but we have not been left without reminders of the God whom we have offended. If you look around creation, you see the signs and handiworks of God. If you look into your own conscience, you see something of the moral stamp of God still there, disfigured but not totally obliterated. When you come to the Bible, you read there of God's grace and of God's care and compassion in the gospel. Everywhere, we are confronted with the presence of God. Turn the corner of life, and there's something there to remind us that God is. But these times of confrontation, they are never times of peace. There's always a battle of the will. There's always a battle and a conflict in standards. There's always a priority. Ours or God's. When the Holy Spirit shows us what we really like and we're convicted, as we were thinking this morning, we see ourselves as never before. We see ourselves in the hands of a holy God. We see ourselves as having to deal with a holy God. This is the kind of work we pray for. This is the kind of spiritual experience that is so precious. This is what we want amongst ourselves and amongst our community and congregation, that the Lord would be at work doing this very thing amongst us. But we have no rest until we come to rest in Jesus Christ. Oh, we'll wriggle and we'll squirm. When God's hand is laid upon us, we'll try ducking and diving, bobbing and weaving. We'll try every tactic we can summon to try to make ourselves acceptable to God. We'll shift the blame, the way in which Adam did it and says, "The woman that you gave me made me eat." We'll try to hide things. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, when Naaman healed the king of Syria from his leprosy, Gehazi wanted to get something back for himself and follow the king and says, "A little bit to grease my palm, if you please, sir." And he went back and Elisha confronted him and says, "Where have you been?" And he was told exactly the way in which the spirit of Elisha followed him. We can't hide from God. The way in which Adam tried to hide in the bushes when God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. We can make excuses. Remember the way in which Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, they tried to cover things up. "Did you sell everything?" "Oh yes, we sold everything." We will never ever meet what God requires. We can devote our whole life to trying. We can try with all of our energy and all of our resources, trying to make ourselves acceptable to God, but we will never ever ever find true rest and peace for our souls. And all the time that we're trying, God is closing doors in our face. And He's shutting us into one person, to the one person who alone can give us the rest that we're looking for. As sinners, we need to be brought alone to the cross of Calvary, to take our sin with us, to realize just how bad we are, to confess that we have no rest and we have no peace. All our life we've been struggling and kicking and running, and we've never found that elusive peace we so needed. And all that we can do is cast ourselves on the mercy of God. And as we do so, what we've been looking for so long is then experienced when we trust in Jesus Christ. Spiritual rest, yes, there is a rest to the people of God. When we convey and commit to the Lord all of our sin and all of our spiritual well-being. When we can say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed to him against that day. There is a spiritual rest when we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll deal with, he'll look after, he will discharge my responsibilities before a holy God. What a tremendous rest that brings. Jesus Christ, the source of spiritual rest. We can stand beside Paul, go with Paul at the end of Romans 8, and he's standing on some kind of a pinnacle in history. There he is surveying all of history, and he says, yes, there's this element and there's that element. There's forces in heaven and there's forces on the earth. There's life, there's death, there's things present, there's things to come, and there's a whole agenda of the great proportions and dimensions of life that Paul summons. And every one of them is dismissed. They're not able. They're not able. They're not able to separate the saint from the love of God and Jesus Christ the Lord. There is a spiritual rest given to God's people. There is a peace of mind. We know the way things change round about us so much in these days. What's right today is wrong tomorrow. The opinions of men change, and especially, no doubt, we'll see it when we come into this general election. Things will be changing as it's convenient with men and with parties. But what amazing comfort it brings when we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what he says, that's it. It doesn't change. What a tremendous peace of mind that brings. What a tremendous peace of conscience he gives. He speaks. Let's just read it. Matthew chapter 11. The end of the chapter again. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Life is a toil. Peace is elusive. We're struggling to find it. How can I be right with God? I've done something wrong. Oh yes, I can paint a picture for people round about me. And I can create an image that everything is okay with me. But deep down inside, alone with God, alone before God, I know I'm not right with him. And how can I be at peace if that's what's bothering me? You remember the woman of 12 years with a disease. She was looking for a cure. She was looking for a cure from her illness. And she touched the hem of his garment. And she was cured. So it is for us. All our life long, perhaps we've spent and wasted our life's resources trying to find a cure for our soul. And the Lord is the one who alone gives it. There is a rest. The rest is found in Christ when our sins are underneath the covering of his blood. It's not just an edge, or the devil will try to prise the carpet up. He'll try to go into the corner and find out if he can loosen it. He'll try to undo something to look at something that's there underneath the blood of Christ, but no, it will not be loosened and it will not be lifted. Peace of conscience, for everything is covered. The blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1 tells us, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so we have peace of soul. There is no ripple to disturb us. There is nothing to intrude. We know Jesus Christ. And how is he described in the Old Testament? The Prince of Peace. We know his peace. Spiritual rest. Physical rest. The last thought. There is eternal rest. The book of Hebrews later on speaks about those who are pilgrims and they're going to a city whose foundation and builder is God. And one day they will reach that city. And one day, if that's the same journey we're on, we too will reach that city. There are so many things that the book of Revelation gives us to describe this new heaven and the new earth. And if you look at it and read it again, you'll find that it's a place and it's an experience that almost defies words to convey. And that's why so often in the book of Revelation, it's put in negative terms. You read it again. There's no sun and there's no moon. There's no gates. There's no temple. There's no night. There's no curse. There's no death. There's no sorrow. There's no crying. There's no tears. There's no sea. Piling up a heap of negatives. Because it's so difficult to find words that will convey the perfection and the beauty of this place that the Lord has provided for his people. This is the inheritance of God's people. It is a place where there is no defilement, no sea. Remember what Peter was. He was on the island of Patmos and he was there suffering for his testimony to the Lord, and the sea separated from the rest of the fellowship of believers. And what he's telling us is that in heaven, in this eternal rest, there will be no separation. There will be no danger because there's no need for gates. There's no temple there because the Lord himself will be present. There is no representation as there was in the Old Testament of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. No, God himself will be with his people. There's no need for sun and moon because he will be the glory of the place. Time and again, described in negative terms with a positive slant there for us to grasp hold of. Here in this world, we are climbing sometimes the hill called difficulty. Sometimes our feet are caught in the slough of despondency. We're in a valley of humiliation. Read again Pilgrim's Progress and you can identify the experience that he's going through. We're aware of change. We're aware of decay. We're aware of temptations and persecutions. We're aware of the coldness of our heart, the feebleness of our walk. We're aware of the way in which sin has intruded into our life and our body and our mind and our soul. We're aware of the cancer of sin spreading us and infecting us. We are aware of these things. But there is an eternal rest for God's people. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There is going to be no intrusion of death. But there is to be a rest, where all of these things that disturb us now will be past history. An eternal rest for God's people. When you read about the creation ordinance on which this is based, we are told that God rested on the seventh day. Now, let's not fall into the trap. It wasn't inactivity. God ceased from labor of creation. But God was not inactive. God is still active in providence, in grace, in provision and protection of his people. He is still active in judgment upon those who are his enemies, and so on. So also for the Christian. There is an eternal rest, but it doesn't mean that we are inactive. The toils and the troubles that we've got here, the temptations and the tribulations, the things that disturb us, the things that challenge us, the things that cause our life sometimes to be down and sad. These things will be a past event. Because then, in this eternal rest, we will be fully engaged and totally captivated with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will discover more and more and more about him and his work on our behalf as a Savior. And the more we know, all the more will our worship be of him. There is a rest. Oh, we could... Let me just simply throw ideas at you. The rest that we know, we have a sample of it now and the fullness will come. The rest is beyond any human example. There's a rest that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ, that our God is sovereign on the throne. There's a rest from knowing that everything is in his hands. From commitment, remember Philippians 4, there is that peace of God that passes all understanding, that keeps us when we commit ourselves to him. There is a rest, knowing that our affairs are in his hands. His eye is on my life. My soul is underneath his care. And the whole of my life is in the hollow of his hand. We rest in his grace and in his mercy and his covenant faithfulness. There is a peace and a rest that comes from committing things to him in prayer. There is a rest that comes from holding on to and believing by faith in the promises of scriptures. Remember what was said about Ruth. Beautiful image that's given in chapter 2 of the way in which Ruth came underneath the shelter and the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. That's where we are even now in this world. And one day that will become the fullest possible experience for us, and also a permanent one. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And the question we simply ask as we close, do we know that rest now? It comes to us, albeit in a portion and in a measure. We know it in a little way, but we hold out the hope, and it is our expectation that we will have its fullness at a later day when our pilgrim journey is over. But is that the hope that we do have? Is that the experience we have now? Is it true? Is it true that we know something of this rest spiritual rest? And are we hoping for eternal rest with the Lord? Is it? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Are we counted amongst that great crowd, the people of God? Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Heavenly Father, again we pray that Thou wouldst stop the headlong pursuit of our mind, our lives trying to follow as best they can, that Thou wouldst stop us, O Lord, in the helter-skelter of life, and that Thou wouldst bring home to us spiritual reality and truth, and that Thou wouldst show to us our hearts and ourselves in the mirror of Thine own word. And we pray, Lord, that there would be a spiritual discovery and grace. Lord, that Thou wouldst be at work by Thy Spirit in our hearts and souls. O Lord, we need Thee. Come over the mountains, the obstacles that we have created about us. Flatten them and speak plainly and clearly to us. And may we reassess our lives and set our priority as never before to honor Thee and to go with Thee. Lord, may we know Thy grace, and may we know Thy mercy to our souls this day and this night. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and at verse 37. Mark thou the perfect and behold the man of uprightness, because that surely of this man the latter end is peace. But those men that transgressors are shall be destroyed together, the latter end of wicked men shall be cut off forever. But the salvation of the just is from the Lord above. He in the time of his distress their stay and strength doth prove. The Lord shall help and them deliver. He shall them free and save from wicked men, because in him their confidence they have.